Thank you, Brian. We've been in Galatians for a number of weeks, and we will be in this portion of Galatians for a number of weeks. And the reason for that is, it's not because, I mean, it's a long run on sentences of Paul's, and trying to get the phrases all mapped out, you know, can be a little bit complicated. I mean, that's true enough. But primarily because of, well, there's a very familiar verse that's there. But also because right here is where Paul, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, reveals to us and to the Galatians his reason for writing. Up until this point, he has demonstrated and talked about his own authority and his calling and the things that God has done in his life in order to address this particular issue that has troubled the church in Galatia. And he has up to this point clarified why he can speak into this issue. But he hasn't really addressed what the issue is until he gets here. And we're going to slowly unpack that because it is dense. But it's not difficult. The situation that arises in Antioch is very easy enough to understand. But Antioch's not in Galatia. Antioch is just north of Judea. Galatia's up around the corner. And he ends that section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, when he went to the Council of Jerusalem, and after 14 years, 17 years of being in ministry, to surrender the gospel to them, to see and make sure that the gospel he was preaching is accurate. Not that he, you know, wanted their approval or even their kind of imprimatur, if you know, their stamp saying that, yes, you're verified kind of thing, but so that he would know that after, in all that time, he hadn't run in vain, that he hadn't worked against the gospel by presenting a different gospel, which is not really another gospel because there's only one gospel. And so he brings up this illustration, this real life incident between he and Peter. Calls him Cephas here. He calls him that in other places too. And it's not, like I said, difficult to understand in its details. Peter came to Antioch and was eating with the Gentiles. He would take meals with them. He would fellowship with them. And then a certain group of people came up from Jerusalem. It says men from James. We'll talk about that, but not today. Men from James, they're known in Scripture and in the commentaries and those kinds of things as the Judaizers. They were believers, but they had additional things that they wanted Gentile converts to do in order to communicate that they had been saved. So the Judaizers came up to Antioch. And when they get there, Peter withdraws from eating with the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He doesn't eat with them anymore. And the reason given in Scripture is because he fears the party of circumcision. That's the Judaizers, but it gives them a label, and it helps us understand what their issue was, as Paul will come to explain. In particular, this one issue that they brought with them. Peter withdraws, and because Peter withdraws out of fear for the party of the circumcision, the other Jews that were there eating with the Gentiles withdraw as well. They enter into Peter's hypocrisy, so much so that the individual who went with Paul, Barnabas, down to the Council of Jerusalem, who was there to tell the James and Peter council that Paul was converted to Christianity and that he's been approved by God, chosen by God to minister the gospel, that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, entered into the same hypocrisy. And so Paul confronts Peter to his face in front of everybody. That's the situation. It's not difficult. Even though, you know, Paul's explanation here kind of, like I said, runs on sentences and phrases kind of, you know, blend in, and it's sometimes hard to piece them out and put them back together. But, beloved, right here we find the very reason why Paul found it necessary to write to the Galatians, why he has explained his call and his proclamation and the process of his authority for this very reason. The gospel was under siege. The word, I chose that word very specifically because a siege, by definition, is a military or law enforcement operation that is designed to surround opposition, cutting off the necessary supply routes, forcing those within the siege to surrender their position, to give up. It is a prolonged period of designed misfortune so that those who are under siege will give up. Beloved, please hear me and know that this is as true in our day as it was for the Galatians. The gospel is and has been under siege from its beginning. And the supply lines that the adversaries of the gospel try to cut off are worldly supply lines. What they don't understand is what Paul has already said, that his gospel was not given to him by man. Therefore, men cannot give it what it is necessary to keep it alive. It comes from God and is supplied by God to bring life to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, so that no enemy can cut off the supply line that God provides. And it has been under siege and will be under siege and is under siege in a myriad of ways, constantly. But in Galatians, specifically, there is one particularly pernicious, I used my thesaurus this week, particularly pernicious way that this siege is being conducted. And it is serious enough that when Paul is discussing this or writing, that he addresses Peter and he says to us in verse 11 that Cephas stood condemned. It's a very strong term to say about an apostle and someone who is on the Jerusalem Council and was one of the 12, especially one of the three whom Jesus spent so much time with. I mean, Paul's got a lot of chutzpah saying to us that Peter stood condemned. Now, it's not condemnation in hellfire and brimstone condemnation. I mean, it could lead that way. But right here, what it means is that what's going on is blameworthy. Peter stood in a position where blame was going to be assigned. It wasn't going to be tolerated. It wasn't going to be looked over. It wasn't going to be swept under the rug. It wasn't going to be hidden. It wasn't going to be done in private. Paul goes straight to a public confrontation. We'll talk about that in future weeks as well. But Peter stands in the place of blame, blameworthy, condemned. But here's a very fine distinction, and it's a very important one as we move forward with understanding this. It wasn't as if Paul decided that he was blameworthy. It wasn't that Peter had violated some church norm, the way the normal operation of the church. It wasn't as if Peter had stepped through the constitution and bylaws of the church and was doing something rogue or rebellious or radical. It wasn't as if Paul decided that. The blameworthiness of what happened with Peter is held within the actions of Peter themselves. The actions of Peter are what is blameworthy, and Peter owns them. I think that'll become more apparent here if we understand a very cultural, critical piece of what it meant to be a Jew. Why would eating with a group of people and then deciding not to eat with them be so blameworthy? Have you, I don't know what movie this is from. Maybe some of you do, but it got to be a meme. You can't sit with us. Okay, Alyssa knows. That's good. That's good. Younger, I would expect younger people to know you can't sit with us. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here, but in a much sillier type of way. But the meanness and what's going on here is much deeper. Jews were not allowed to, by God, in the Old Testament, associate with Gentiles. They could bring them in and convert them to Judaism, but they could not take fellowship with them and eat with them. And in so doing, give them an official standing as acceptable. Gentiles were anathema. In the Gospels, do you remember that one episode where Jesus is seated? I believe he's having supper, and a woman that's a Gentile comes up to him and asks for something from Jesus, and he says, "What do I have to do with you? I came for the Jews, not the Gentiles." And the woman says, "Yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the table." And Jesus stops everything. And he says, "That's incredible. You recognized who you are as a dog, as a Gentile, and yet you still come to me in faith." And then he does what she asks. They were dogs to the Jews, Gentiles. They weren't allowed in the culture. For Peter, to having been eating with them, is saying not only that they're now brothers in Christ, but that he accepts them as full brothers and sisters in Christ. He breaks bread with them. The table fellowship is more than just a meal. It's a solidarity of personhood. And Jews and Gentiles didn't have it. And so what Peter was doing is right within the confines of the gospel, but not within the confines of Judaism. And so when the party of the circumcision comes, Peter, from his upbringing, his background, his tradition, his training, and all of that Judaism for all of his life, begins to fear them. And so he removes himself from eating with the Gentiles. A man-made construct, God made it originally for a purpose, but that it had been transformed into something that it was never intended to be by the Jews, a man-made construct brought Peter into fear of men, and he removed himself from his brothers and sisters in Christ because they were teaching and believed that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, I confronted Peter because they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The one true gospel. Peter was not being straightforward about it. And so Paul confronted him. Peter and the others had swerved from the true line of the gospel. Moffat was the one who originally talked about that. Well, actually, Luther was, but we have borrowed that phrase many times. They swerved. They weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They got off the track and moved rather than keeping the gospel straight. They didn't walk the tight line, the thin line. They weren't walking rightly with respect to the truth of the gospel. And beloved, did you notice, I hope you noticed, that it wasn't about the proclamation. It wasn't the message of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, for the glory of God alone. That wasn't what they were swerving from. They were swerving in their lifestyle with respect to the gospel. The gospel has torn down the dividing wall and has made one new man. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is one body of Christ. And in that is where Peter had swerved. And so he was not walking rightly. And when that happens, we don't, Peter didn't continue straightforward with the truth of the gospel in his life. In the details of life, in the way that he behaved and conducted himself. That was the truth of the gospel that he swerved from. And it had very, very much impact. There is specifically for us today, as with Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews, a particular problem that Paul addresses in their hypocrisy because of it. John MacArthur, in his study notes in his Bible, writes this about this section. He says, here we find the darkest of days in the history of the gospel. How could that be? So early in the proclamation of the gospel that its darkest day was right here. Well, because in so doing, the gospel is changed. And the siege looks as if it is succeeding as Peter swerves. And that hypocrisy is ours as well. That siege continues in the gospel that in the 21st century is proclaimed in very similar ways. By adding to the gospel some other requirement that leads others away from the true gospel and living according to that addition is hypocrisy to the gospel. So for them, it was circumcision. The Jews, who were circumcised by rite and as part of being chosen as the people of God, and all the people of God were to be circumcised, were adding that after the gospel was presented and the Gentiles believed, to the Gentiles to say, no, you need to practice Judaism to be a Christian. And that is hypocrisy because that is a different gospel. What do you and I, and in our day and in the centuries, add to the gospel to say that this is what it takes to be saved. Rather than Jesus Christ died for your sins and you are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. All kinds of things. From a very conservative end to a very liberal end. We add things and we call them sacraments. And in the sacraments, we receive grace. They communicate grace to us. And we add them as a means of salvation. Now, hear the distinction here, and it's a fine distinction, but if a person needs to receive additional grace to be saved than what is found and what is received upon faith, then the gospel has been changed. That does not mean, however, in celebrating certain aspects of our faith, we do not experience grace in our lives. But we don't receive any more than what can be received the moment we trust Jesus Christ. It's not in addition to, it's living out our lives in that grace. And the sacraments are wide in Christendom, depending on the flavor, I shouldn't say it that way, the denomination of that faith that celebrates sacraments as a means that communicates grace. That is an addition, and it is exactly the same as what the Judaizers were doing. If we require baptism, communion, confession, whatever it is, in order to receive grace from God, we have corrupted the gospel, and we are hypocrites just like Peter. The gospel is free, and we need to be straightforward with it. And I know that I'm poking the bear. I did it last week, and I upset some people. And I said I wasn't going to apologize. And I'm not. Because it is a matter of eternal life. Salvation is a free gift of God, and nothing can be added to it without corrupting it. So that's the conservative end. The more kind of liberal end, and we do this too, not we, but I mean Christians do this too, and it was really big in the 70s and 80s. It's not so big anymore. But in the 70s and 80s, there was a movement called the Second Blessing. And what that kind of end of the spectrum of Christians said was that unless you receive the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You have to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues to prove that you're saved. And what they created was a second class of Christians. Those who only received the first blessing and those who graduated and received the second blessing. And so they added to salvation the gift of the Holy Spirit and corrupted the gospel and sent Christianity into a tailspin. Because we started all this discussion and it just kept going for decades. Back, and it's a worthwhile discussion until the gospel was reclaimed in the late 90s. And we said, no, this is the gospel. You are saved by grace through faith. If the Holy Spirit works that way, it is not like a sacrament in addition to the gospel of salvation. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. But those are things that we add to specifically the gospel to people so that they would understand salvation and nothing can ever be added. But more generally speaking, a life that is lived inconsistently with the gospel based on that addition. Do we order our lives and live our lives as followers of Christ with that addition, saying, I have received that, I do that, so I know I'm saved. And yet we pull away from others who don't or haven't. And we communicate that in our worship, in our dialogue, in our proclamation of the gospel. So much so that what we claim to be as Christians isn't what we live in the marketplace. And we become part of the siege of the one true gospel by living lives that are inconsistent with the freedom we have in Christ. That's another sermon that's coming up here in Galatians, because Paul lays this out really pretty straightforward for them. But what is the reason we do that? What is the problem with living a life with an addition? Well, first of all, it's not the gospel. I think we've established that. I think Paul has established that. I believe God has established that. But also, very often, that addition comes to us because of the fear of the party of circumcision. We fear God, or we fear man, excuse me, more than we fear God. My father was part of the renewal movement within the Roman Catholic Church. It's Catholic Charismatics, okay, where they received the Holy Spirit. And one of the guys that had the gift of the Holy Spirit came and preached, one of the priests, and he brought people up front. And they were going to receive the Holy Spirit, and he laid his hands on, you know, the first person and knocked him over in the spirit, and they were slain. And second person knocked him over in the spirit. Third person knocked him over in the spirit. Got to my dad. My dad wasn't going down for no man. Knocked my dad in the head a couple times, and my dad didn't go nowhere. Hurt my dad's neck, actually. Went to my Aunt Jackie. Same thing. Put his hand on her head, never slain in the spirit. Didn't, you know, try to knock her down, wouldn't knock her down. Couldn't explain it. Because there wasn't a fear of man. I believe there wasn't a fear of man with my dad or with my Aunt Jackie. And yet, as Christians, we adjust our behavior because of the fear of man rather than the fear of God, which is the antidote for that. Now, as I mentioned, this is the first of a few sermons within this section before we get to that, you know, famous verse, that very well-known verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, that's the answer to all of it. That's the understanding that Paul brings, that the Holy Spirit brings, to answer all of the hypocrisy, all of the additions, all of the everything that the Galatians face, and it is the answer for us as well, given in the same general area, and then unpacked in the rest of the verse, or the rest of the book. And so, you know, if there's a little confusion, a little frustration, a little like, I can't believe he said that this morning, please come back. So that, you know, the pieces kind of fit together. Because we're doing it slowly on purpose. Whereas Paul just, you know, laid it right out there. Okay? But in our lives, as we grow and as we make the adjustments we need to make in order to be the people God wants us to be, and we want to live straightforward in the truth of the gospel, it's going to challenge us very deeply. Challenged Peter very deeply in the front of everybody when Paul said, you stand condemned. You're living as a hypocrite. Did Peter. Okay, for the Catholics, the first pope was confronted by Paul. Right? I mean, that's pretty substantial. You don't do that. Paul never apologized. And we don't get to see what happens. Although, We assume that Peter corrected his behavior, because he goes on to write other books of the New Testament where he engages Christians. Okay, and that's the kind of spirit we need. Yeah, I believed this and I acted this way and somebody confronted me and, oh, I didn't see that. And I made the adjustment. I confessed my sin and realized that it is by faith alone in Christ alone that I'm saved, and forsook the behavior of separating from the Gentiles. So come back, please. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the truth of your word that never changes. And we have to deal with it. It has impact on our life. It has calls on our life. It challenges traditions and beliefs all the time. We are imperfect human beings. My theology is not perfect. And will be challenged by your word repeatedly before I see you face to face. We all are in that boat. And so help us to be brothers and sisters that love each other, that are iron that sharpens iron, that question conclusions and dialogue over your truth, and continue to study it like the noble Bereans to see if these things are so. Help our offended spirits, our offended hearts, our offended minds when we encounter the truth of your word as applied by your Holy Spirit, so that we might forsake the lies that we believe and walk straightforwardly in the truth of the gospel. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.